I know many of you have been very graciously praying for our family as we were away last week, dropping off my firstborn, Jack, out at the Master's University in Los Angeles in Santa Clarita, California, and that all went very well, and I am really excited to report to you that not 3 days after we dropped him off, Jack reached out to us to get instructions for doing laundry. This is big. This is big. These are big moments. And it's a lot of, I said I wasn't going to cry. Hold on. It's just, as a parent, you just, you know, are they going to do it? Are they going to make it? And Jack did his laundry. And I hope he doesn't watch the sermon, but he did his laundry. It was awesome. Because, man, does he have dirty laundry. Like, even after just 3 days, like the second day there, they had him out, like, doing this thing out in the mud and everything. I was like, oh, what, that room is going to smell so bad. You know, he did his laundry, praise God, right? You know, when we come over and visit with you folks at your houses, you know, we love spending time with you. And like anybody, when somebody's coming over, you tidy up a little bit. The one thing you don't do is leave out your dirty laundry, right? We know everybody has dirty laundry, but we just don't want to see it. You know, you keep it put away and you deal with it. You get it done, right? In some ways, Psalm 51 is a little bit of a dirty laundry psalm. It's a psalm that recognizes sin is an ugly problem. And so Psalm 51 is a psalm for sinners. It's a psalm of confession. It's a psalm of forgiveness. It is beautiful and ugly all at the same time. And as we come to Psalm 51, we just have to acknowledge that everybody has dirty laundry. So if I don't know you this morning, we're so glad that you're here, but I just need to affirm at the very beginning of our time together in God's word that every person who descended from Adam and Eve is a sinner, which means this psalm is for us. It's a blessing for us. Now, as we read it together, it may strike us as being clear and bold and honest, and it may surprise us at the hope that we find in confession of sin. It may surprise us because in our current cultural circumstance, we are resistant to confessing sin to the Lord. It's just not common. It's not something that we talk about. It's not something often that we see modeled very well. Why don't we confess our sins to the Lord? There are, I'm sure, a lot of reasons. Here are a few that I thought of this week. One reason we may hesitate to confess our sin to the Lord is because we justify our sin. This is the thinking, I had good reason, so it's not really sin. This is like most often on the freeway, like on the road, you know? Like when you're like, somebody cuts you off, and then you speed up and cut them off, and what we call Jersey justice, you know? Like we're going to set them right, you know, right? And that road rage mentality, it's like, well, it wasn't wrong for me to do that because they did it to me first. Sometimes we think that way about our sin. It was justified because I had good reason, so we don't confess it as sin to the Lord. Or maybe we ignore our sin. We just pretend it never happened. We distract ourselves. We get busy doing other things. We put on the shows, right? We look at the screen. We get involved in something else. We just don't want to actually deal with the problem that's there. So we just ignore it. Just pretend it's not there. Maybe it'll go away. Maybe we don't confess our sin because we minimize it through comparing ourselves to others. So we kind of say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, you know, I don't really need to confess this sin. It's not much, but look at my neighbor. Look at their sin. They're the ones that need to be reading Psalm 51. Can I get, and some of you already elbowed your spouse this morning. You're like, you need to pay attention this morning. You know, like see, they have the big problem. Their sin is a big deal. My sin is not so much. And so we don't confess our sin because we have minimized it by comparing ourselves to others. Or maybe we don't confess because we have been conditioned by our culture to redefine sin. It's one of the shocking things about the nature of American culture is that there has been a massive culture-wide just redefinition of what is right and wrong. And we've seen it maybe most clearly in the sexual revolution, the revolution of sexual ethics in us as a country. And we have normalized sexual sin, and the vast, vast majority of Americans would say that what God says is sinful when it comes to sexuality is actually okay and fine and good, and it's actually celebrated. And so maybe we disagree with the culture. We kind of redefine sin, and we let sin be defined by what the majority think, not by what God has said. So we don't confess it as sin. Or maybe we're too prideful or too shamed to admit that we have failed and we need help. And so we don't want to come to the Lord and own our sin in His sight because we feel guilty. We know that we've blown it. Psalm 51 will bless us this morning because it leads us in confessing our sin to the Lord. It's a model for us. We not only will learn about sin and confession and forgiveness, we will actually be taught how to pray these prayers. And yes, when we read Psalm 51, we will find Jesus in the psalm. This psalm leans toward the cross. We'll find the language in this psalm is absolutely consistent with what we find in the New Testament, talking about God forgives sinners because of an atoning sacrifice. That there is hope, that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing available, and that cleansing is made available by the provision of God for us. And the New Testament clarifies the name of that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And so we'll see there's absolute consistency between Psalm 51 and the rest of the story of the Bible and what Jesus does for us. And all of this, this psalm opens the door for us to confession. Because rather than justify our sin or ignore it or explain it away or minimize it or redefine it, we simply have an open door to confess it for what it is and to receive forgiveness. To be declared clean. To be right with God. So if you're here this morning and you're a sinner, this psalm is for you. Now, I would encourage you at the outset. Some of you are here and you already know, already the Spirit of God is convicting you about unconfessed sin in your life. Sin that you have not confessed to the Lord in prayer. Some of you are here and maybe the Lord will do that work as we're walking through the psalm. For some, that may come in days in the future. But either way, I would encourage you to let the Word of God guide you here in responding to sin. We find in Psalm 51 this model, not only a model of confession, but a psalm that gives us comfort and hope and forgiveness and even describes the transformation that happens to us when we confess our sin. So let's get into the details here, looking at verse 1. Even in the title there, we have the kind of historical situation. It's for the choir director. It's a psalm of David, meaning here by David. And he wrote it after the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him about going into Bathsheba. And so as we thought about already in our singing time, we have the dire circumstances here. And just so we're all clear, it took a long time for David to get to the place where he was able and ready to be confronted by Nathan. And because his son was born shortly after that incident, we know it was almost a year between when the sin had occurred and when Nathan came to him and he repented of his sin. All that to say, this is the prayer of repentance and confession recorded for us. And so we find it in verse 1. David cries out and he gets right to it, doesn't he? Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. David here says the same thing in two different ways. He says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. God, I need grace, and I'm asking you to be gracious to me. There's an acknowledgement of the wrong here. But God's grace is consistent with his character. Specifically, the character trait focused on in the first half of the verse is his faithful love, sometimes translated as covenant faithfulness. God's commitment to keep his covenant promises no matter what. And so what David says is, God, you've promised to behave in this way towards me. You've promised to be gracious to me because of your covenant. And so I'm asking you to be faithful in that love and to be gracious to me. Second half of the verse, same idea, said differently. According to your abundant compassion, because God is rich in compassion and grace, he says, blot out my rebellion. Wipe it clean, like a whiteboard. Wipe it clean, Lord. Wipe clean my rebellion. Verse 2, he continues the same ideas. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. We have a collection here of words for grace and forgiveness. We've got be gracious to me and blot out and wash away and cleanse. And then we've got a collection of words here about sin. It's called rebellion. It's called guilt. It's called sin or transgression in verse 2. So we've got all these words kind of getting piled up to make the point very clear. David says, I have sinned and God, I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to cleanse me, to wash me, to wipe it away. Notice verse 3. He again gets to the point. He says, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me." David, I think, has been miserable for 9 months. He's been spiritually suffering because he sinned against the Lord, and he hasn't dealt with it. He hasn't confessed it as sin. And so he's conscious of his rebellion. He's conscious of his turning away from God. So he says, "I'm conscious of it. It's killing me here." Verse 4, he goes on, clarifying the seriousness of the sin. He says, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." Now, just a point of clarity here. When David says, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned," he is not saying he didn't wrong Bathsheba. He did. And he's not saying he didn't wrong Uriah when he had him murdered. He did. He wronged Uriah's family when he did that. Of course he did. But what he's saying is, "God, you are the primary one I've offended." Meaning, before sin is a problem with other people, and it is, it's a problem before God. And so he's not belittling he's not minimizing the damage he's done to others, but he's saying when it comes to his relationship with God, sin primarily is an offense against a holy God. So yes, God is right when he passes sentence, when he's the judge. And because sin is an affront to God's character, right? Because sin is rebellion against God, God is right to judge it. And so David acknowledges that. I am wrong, big time wrong here, God, and I have violated you. I have sinned against you, and so you are right to judge me. Now it's not a new problem, the problem of sin. Notice verse 5, he clarifies where it comes from. He says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." If you just pause there, we have so many precious babies in our church. Don't you love these precious little ones? Sinners. Yeah. You know, I love to go to visits with the newborns, get to the hospital or get to the house and see the newborns, and I just say, "Look at this sinner, this tiny little sinner." You know, I mean, you know, we think about that and we can chuckle about it a little bit, but David is saying, "I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner." That is, every person who's descended from Adam and Eve has inherited the problem of sin, that we are born in sin. And so this scripture, Psalm 51, verse 5, is one of the places where we see that stated very clearly, that I was guilty when I was born. I am born a sinner. And so, yes, I have sinned. And God has called us to respond to that sin by honestly confessing it. Watch verse 6. "Surely, certainly, you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within." There's some challenging vocabulary here in the original, but the point is clear. David is saying, "God, I know what you want. You want me to own my sin, to acknowledge it as sin. You want me deep down to say, yes, I have done wrong. I have thought wrong. I have acted wrong. And so, yes, God, you desire integrity in my inner person, and you teach me wisdom deep within," meaning wisdom in responding to my sin by confessing it. And then we're back to crying out for help. Lord, verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." The imagery here is imagery related to sacrifice. "Purify me with hyssop." So they would use hyssop to apply the blood of the sacrifice in the Passover in the book of Exodus. So you sacrifice the Passover lamb. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, you remember. But it was hyssop that they used like as the brush to collect the blood and put it on the doorpost. So that hyssop, the idea, it brings about that sacrificial concept in the book of Exodus. It's also used in Leviticus to deal with certain issues related to leprosy. You would use hyssop to cleanse from leprosy. And so here, when David says, "Purify me with hyssop," he's alluding, I think, to the sacrificial system. He's alluding to the system God designed for there to be forgiveness through atonement, through the death of a sacrifice. So he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, Lord, and I will be whiter than snow." And then what's on the other side of that? Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." David recognizes that when he confesses his sin to the Lord and he is forgiven by the Lord, there's joy. The weight is lifted. The debt is paid. The burden is relieved. And so he says that very clearly, let me hear joy and gladness. And then he says, it's really an odd statement, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. When David felt miserable because of his sin, that was God crushing his bones. And why would God allow him to be miserable in his sin? Because God loves David, and so God wants to bring David to a place of confession and repentance. And so God says, I'm going to make you miserable until you get to a place where you're willing to confess your wrong. And God loves David so much that he sent the prophet Nathan to boldly rebuke the king in his sin. And David says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. That, of course, means God restores those broken bones, that there's healing, that there's peace, that there's joy on the other side of that. But you're not getting to the healing part, the forgiveness, the joy, the grace. You're not getting there without confessing the sin, right? So there's this process that David is talking about here. And so again, verse 9, he asks the Lord to respond graciously, turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. This section starts with blotting out and it ends with blotting out. The blotting out, the wiping away of the sin. When God turns his face away from his sins, the idea is that God has forgotten them, that he's taken them off of his register. They're no longer on his account. He has been declared clean. He has been made clean. Those sins have been wiped away. Now, we just have to recognize that there's a lot here to unpack in this first section. But initially, we have to recognize that confession and forgiveness are inseparable. There's a silent killer, I think, in our culture, this assumption that you can be forgiven without confessing your sin. And that's not a biblical idea. In the scripture, what we find is that God is gracious and God is a forgiving God. But God forgives those who confess their sin. That's what happens at conversion. When someone becomes a Christian, they say, I am a sinner. I confess my sin, Lord, and I am relying on you for forgiveness. I'm asking you for grace because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the moment of conversion when someone believes that. So they agree that they're a sinner. They confess their sin, right? And then God pours out grace on them. They're forgiven. So confession and forgiveness are inseparable. Yet so often in our culture, what the idea is that, well, yeah, you know, we just forgive everybody no matter what. And you don't have to acknowledge you're wrong. And I mean, not necessarily we think that all the time, but there are, I think, a lot of ways we express that culturally. And that idea, if we bring that into our spiritual lives, the idea is, well, yeah, well, God's good with me, you know, because he's God, he's gracious and all that, and God is love. So I don't really have to, like, you know, say it. And here, David says it. I sinned against you and you only. You primarily have I sinned, Lord. Be gracious to me, God, because of my rebellion. Be gracious to me. Wipe away my sin. Cleanse me from my dirtiness. He's owning his sin. Confession and forgiveness are inseparable. But what is sin? What are we confessing? Well, it's not just like general imperfections. Forgive me, Lord, because I'm short. I tried that. It's not even a sin in Leviticus. Honestly, I looked it up. Let's relax. All right, we're okay. Sin is not just like general imperfection. Actually, we find out what sin is through the terms used in the Psalm. Sin is rebellion against God, and it's turning away from what is right. We do that in thought, we do that in word, and we do that in deed. Okay, so you can think about it in those two kind of categories. Sin is rebellion against God. God calls you to speak a certain way, to think a certain way, to act a certain way, and you say, no, I'm going to do something else. That's rebellion against God. That's sin. Or think about it in terms of turning from what is right. There's a right way to speak, a right way to think, a right way to act. And here David says, I need forgiveness for that. We also need to recognize when we think about what is sin, that we all have a sin nature, that no one's immune to it. No one can say, well, yeah, but I was raised in a Christian family. Or I don't have a sin nature because I'm Italian or I'm Dutch or whatever, right? Hey, Jane, could you bring me my water bottle right there? Thanks, sweetheart. Yeah. there's a recognition here that no one is immune to the problem. We all struggle with the issue of original sin. And sometimes we're all thirsty. Yeah. So if we say, what is sin? Sin is rebellion. It's turning from what is right. And I don't care who you are this morning. If you're here, you have this problem. But we also have to recognize who sin is against. Sometimes we minimize the sinfulness of sin because we don't think of it in terms of primarily being against the Lord. It looks like saying, well, I'm really sad that I hurt someone else because of my decision. It is sad that often our sin hurts others. I mean, it is sad what David did to Bathsheba. It's sad what David did to Uriah and his family. Absolutely. But that's not the primary wrong. So you can, I'm sorry for the way my sin wreaks havoc on my family. I'm sorry for the pain that my sin has caused this or that person. But that's a big deal. But a bigger deal is you've sinned against a holy God. You've sinned against the God who created this universe. You've sinned against the God who made you. When we minimize the sinfulness of sin, we're also minimizing God's holiness. We're saying, it's not that big of a deal. We make light of something that is actually very heavy. This is where we have to be really careful about the way media influences us. I'm not the kind of person that would say you shouldn't be watching any movies or TV or anything like that. But when you watch shows, when you watch things that are created from a non-Christian perspective, the message is often making light of and making acceptable things that God thinks are sin. And so you just have to be able to see that and acknowledge it. And there are some things that everybody else laughs at that you can't laugh at. Not because you're holier than anybody else, because God is. That's why. There's a situation where if we're exposing ourselves to so much of that, and then we start laughing at what everybody else is laughing about, God's not laughing, but we are. And then we start normalizing what God has said is wrong, but the world says is right, and we see it normalized on media, and we just go along with it, and we start to give it a thumbs up. Now, all of a sudden, who are we thinking like? We're thinking like the world. We're not agreeing with God. And so when David says, against you only have I sinned, he's acknowledging the primary problem with sin is it is against the character of God. I definitely think because we are Americans, we live in a culture that will lead us in minimizing the sinfulness of sin. That's why we don't think it's a big deal. So yes, it is sad that your sin has affected others. Sometimes it's just self-centered. Oh, I'm sad that my sin has caused a problem for me. But the fact is, you got much bigger problems than your inconvenience or the hurt that it's caused others. The big problem is you have sinned against a holy God. But what do we see in the psalm? David cries out to the Lord, wash me, cleanse me, be gracious to me. Wash me with hyssop. I'll be whiter than snow. Make me clean. He's crying out to God because that is exactly what God does. Please hear the whole message of the psalm this morning. Yes, there's an uncomfortability. We have to talk about the dirty laundry. It's there. It's a problem. But forgiveness exists. It exists because God is gracious. It exists because of the gospel. And don't miss it. Forgiveness in Psalm 51, it's God's work for sinners and it's God's work in sinners. Primarily here, the first part, we focus on the four. Forgiveness is God's work for sinners. Who does the washing? Who does the blotting away? Who does the erasing? Who is the gracious one? Who is the one that does the work in Psalm 51? It's not David. Listen, just hear the psalm. David does not say, Lord, I have come to you, and I've come to you, and I've cleaned myself, and I have sanctified myself, and I've offered sacrifices, and I've cleaned myself with hyssop, and I've done all this work. And so, God, I have cleansed myself. Accept me. David says, be gracious to me, God. I got nothing. I'm guilty. But what does God do? God forgives. We have a washer and dryer at the parsonage that is so advanced, it will tell me on my phone when the laundry is done. It is a miracle of technology. That thing will ping and say, "Ding, the laundry's done." And it's remarkable. It's awesome. It's pretty smart. I'll tell you what doesn't happen at the parsonage. Dirty clothes don't wash themselves. My kids know this. And my dear beloved wife is discipling them in how clothes get clean. It'd be pretty cool, though, if you had a pile of dirty clothes and it just marched itself down the stairs to the washing machine, climbed up in, got in, put in the soap, and hit the button, right? I mean, yeah, that'd be cool. Ours, you can program it to start, but you still have to close the lid. But if the dirty clothes would reach up and close the lid, that'd be pretty awesome. But dirty clothes don't clean themselves. And sinners don't forgive themselves. It's so clear in the psalm. God is the one who does the work of forgiveness. There is no self-reliance in this psalm. I just need to say out loud, because we're talking about confession of sin and forgiveness, I just have to say this is the opposite of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about confession and forgiveness. In the Roman Catholic penance of, in the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance, there are three steps. There's contrition, you're genuinely sorry for your sin. That's great, agree with that. There's confession of the sin is wrong. Absolutely, confess your sin, absolutely. The third step, though, is called satisfaction. And that's where you, the sinner, have to do particular things, say particular prayers, do particular good deeds in order to earn merit, that is the word in Roman Catholic theology, merit, so that you can merit the forgiveness of your sins. That is the dirty laundry cleaning itself. That is not gospel. That is a self-help message that says, God wants to be gracious to you, but you got to work for it. And you've got to earn it. And you need to clean yourself. David does not say, Lord, help me clean myself. He says, wipe away my sin. Be gracious to me. Cleanse me. There's no self-reliance in this psalm. And we said it leans toward the cross. It looks forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrificial system in that hyssop imagery. How are we made whiter than snow? It's because Jesus Christ died for your sins and Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he has proclaimed any sinner who trusts in me will be made clean. That's why it's good news. It's because he has done it. God does the cleansing, but that's not all. See, forgiveness is God's work for us, but it's also God's work in us. Watch how the psalm develops. Verse 10, watch it. He goes on, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I just set this up. So often, when we confess sin, it's good that we confess sin to the Lord, but when we do it, we're like, Lord, I sinned, forgive me. Okay, let's move on. But here, David recognizes, no, there's repentance that needs to happen. There's change that needs to happen. So he asks God, God, create a clean heart for me. He's talking about his inner man. God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. A spirit that is ready to persevere in faith. Steadfast spirit. A spirit that's ready to do the hard work, to press on in faith, to do that hard work of repentance and making those changes. Verse 11, do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. This is actually specific to David's circumstances, but we do learn something from it. You'll remember when Saul was king in Israel before David, the Holy Spirit empowered Saul to function as the king of Israel. But Saul sinned to the point that in 1 Samuel 16, the Holy Spirit left Saul. And that was the moment when it began the process of David becoming king. And so Saul was no longer empowered by the Spirit. David is concerned that because of his sin, just like Saul, that God's going to remove his spirit from him. Now, that doesn't happen to New Testament believers. God's not going to take the Holy Spirit from you. But it just does bring home the point that if I've genuinely confessed my sin, there should be life transformation. And I definitely don't want to be Saul, because Saul sinned and he sinned and he sinned and God confronted him and he sinned and he wouldn't change and he wouldn't change and he wouldn't follow the Spirit. So that was it. That was his story. David says, Lord, please protect me from that story. I don't want to be the one who just keeps sinning and refuses to repent. So please don't banish me from your presence or take your spirit from me. And that then there's a positive side. Verse 12, restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. This is so beautiful. David says, not only, Lord, do I ask for that joy of your salvation, which he experiences because of forgiveness, but then he says, sustain me. Hold me up by giving me a willing spirit. Some translations say a generous spirit. Willing is better. It's a generous in the point of being willing to do what, you know, what? Well, here, willing to follow God. So this is actually the work of the Holy Spirit who sustains believers and leads us in being willing to obey God. David says, Lord, I blew it. I sinned. I'm asking you to be gracious to me. And Lord, now give me a new heart. Give me a clean heart. Restore the joy of salvation to me. Protect me from stubborn unrepentance, Lord. And lead me, lead my spirit in being willing to follow you. This is a lot more than just, sorry, God, my bad. On to the next. This is a deep-seated inner man change that David is crying out to the Lord for. And it has other effects. Verse 13, then, when God transforms his inner man, then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. David says, God, you'll do this to me, and then that will affect others. So then other sinners will confess their sin and they'll turn to you. It'll be a positive domino effect, ripple effect that will see these changes as sinners come back to you. Verse 14, he goes on, save me from the guilt of bloodshed. That's murder, Uriah. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. David says, not only will I testify to others, but I will praise you, God, for your righteousness in forgiving me through your sacrificial system. Lord, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And then he clarifies, verse 16, you do not want a sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. See, here's the mix up. So often when we fail, we think, oh, I have to do, I have to perform, I have to clean up the mess. I'll give the sacrifices and make God happy with me again. But David says, God, what you want is not the sacrifices, what you want is my heart. By the way, that's consistent with Psalm 50 from last week, the confrontation of kind of faulty motivation in religious acts. And so here it's the same idea. David says, Lord, what you want is a broken spirit. You want me to confess my sin. You want me to agree with you, God, and you want me to follow you. And you care about that far more than church attendance or consecutive days of devotions or giving records. You want my heart. You see, forgiveness is God's work for sinners, but it's also God's work in sinners. And in that sense, forgiveness changes us from the inside out. When we are forgiven by God, it messes you up. It changes you. It's going to change your inner man in six ways. Six ways we saw in the section. First, it gives you a clean heart. When you confess your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you are declared clean. Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You have a clean heart. But number two, we not just have a clean heart, we have spirit-led, steadfast leaning on God and spirit-given willingness to follow God. So the spirit changes our hearts so that we're ready to persevere in following Jesus Christ. When we confess our sin and we're forgiven, that's what it leads to. It leads to a greater willingness to depend on the spirit and trust in God and to walk by faith. The third result, we testify to others. We are willing to tell our story. Why? Because it's amazing. It's incredible that God would forgive sinners and that God has forgiven me, and so I am willing to tell the story. And this is, it's a delicate one because we're back to dirty laundry, right? Like, you know, we don't want to talk about dirty laundry. But the fact is, because God has done such a great work, that trumps our desire to look good in the sight of others. And frankly, I think you look better when you've acknowledged what God has done. So the pretending that we don't have dirty laundry, like who's believing that? Is anybody believing that? No. And we know God isn't. But what happens here, David says, I'll testify as to what you've done and other sinners will hear. And you know what they'll say? Whoa, if God can forgive David, then he can forgive me. If God can forgive an adulterer and a murderer, then God can forgive me. So I'll confess my sin to the Lord and I'll cry out to God to be gracious to me. How is it right for God to do that? Well, again, it's because of the cross. Because on the cross, God paid the price. So God's not just saying, no, it's not a big deal. He's saying it's a huge deal and I'm sending my son to deal with it. And so we testify. We say, yes, I have sinned, but look at what God has done. I just want to encourage you, especially when it comes to smaller groups, care groups, Bible studies, we need to be more honest about our sin. Because God gets glory from that. That's the fourth thing. So clean hearts, spirit-led dependence on God, testimony to others, and then fourth, public praise of God. Listen, I know not every worship song is everybody's favorite song. I get that. But these songs hit. Why do they hit? Because I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace. So even if I don't know the melody, even if it's new to me, there's something about the words in that song when I can say, yes, have mercy on me, God. He has done this work. And yes, gospel song, holy God in love became. And so we can sing that. We sing it. Why? Because we believe it. Because we've trusted in the Lord. Because we've cried out, be gracious to me, O God. And he has been gracious. So we're willing to praise God publicly. Number five, another result of forgiveness is a genuine heart of worship. We're not just offering sacrifices. I really love that from last week. I was a little jealous Josh got to preach it. But God doesn't need your bulls. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. But God is pleased to have your heart. And when he has your heart, then he'll have your time and your energy and all those other things, right? He doesn't need that stuff. So here, forgiveness results in a genuine heart of worship, a broken heart, a broken spirit, a contrite heart, humility in the heart. That pleases God. It's glorifying to God because we're agreeing with God about our state. And God says, I can work with that. I can change that. I can help you grow in that. I can change that person. That's number six, humility, a lack of pride. So forgiveness changes us from the inside out. I would just ask you this morning, is there evidence in your life that you have been forgiven of your sins? Is there evidence in your life you've been forgiven of your sins? Is there a sign that the Spirit has done a work in you? And if not, maybe the problem is you haven't confessed your sin to the Lord. You've never actually done it. You've never cried out to God for forgiveness. This doesn't only benefit individuals, it benefits the church. That's where the psalm wraps up in verses 18 and 19. David says, in your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper, build the walls of Jerusalem. What? What? We're talking about Jerusalem now? What are we talking about? Well, here David uses Zion and Jerusalem as the capital city to kind of represent the nation. And so he says, in your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper, build the walls of Jerusalem. What? Building the walls of Jerusalem is a metaphor for blessing the nation. What is a blessing to the nation? What will actually cause the nation to prosper? People who confess their sins. When the nation confesses their sins, when the nation is filled with individuals who confess their sin and cry out to God, be gracious to God, the nation is stronger. This is true of the church. Notice, then that leads to the life transformation we just talked about. Verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Then we're in business. If people will humble themselves, confess their sin, and rely only on God's grace, then we're ready as a group to move forward in obedience, to move forward with transformed lives, to offer the sacrifices, to perform the deeds, to speak and to act. We're ready to do that. So we deal with the heart first. We confess our sin. We receive the grace of God. And now we go. That's the picture in verse 18 and 19. Forgiveness is not optional for the people of God. It's essential. Forgiveness is essential for the people of God. Sin is never just an individual problem. David's failure kind of proves that spectacularly. But the fact is, if David was thinking, well, it's just one sin. It wasn't just one sin. It always leads to more. It affected so many people. Now, that's true of us, though. Sometimes when we get trapped in temptation, we think this is just a private thing. It's not going to affect them. It always affects them. This is maybe most true. I think it's true across the board, but it's maybe most true when we think about specifically sin in the area of pornography. It's a private sin. It's just in the mind. It's just like it's home alone, like nobody else. It doesn't affect anybody else. And I can tell you testimony after testimony of marriages that have gone through significant trials because of sin that was decades old. And they think, it's just a private thing. It's just for me. It's never just about you. So verses 18 and 19 now broadens to the whole community. And David says, I want the church to prosper. I want Zion to have strong walls. How does that happen? When we confess our sin. When we confess our sin. Sin is never about just you. But we also learn in this case that a strong church is a humble church. A strong church is a church filled with people willing to confess their sin and seek forgiveness. A strong church is a church filled with people who are willing to cling unashamedly to Jesus Christ because we know we need him. A strong church is a church that's willing to battle self-righteousness and a works orientation that says you got to work to get it done. A strong church is not a church that just looks good on the outside. A strong church is a church that confesses sin. Additionally, a strong church is a church that is marked by this humility, this willingness to own our stuff. Yes, we have dirty laundry. It doesn't clean itself, but I know a great dry cleaner. I mean, everything comes back clean. And white socks and shirts come back whiter than snow. Forgiveness leads, as a group collectively, it leads us then to faith-driven obedience. It does affect our capacity to pursue the Lord, but just we got to get the order right. The order is heart change, then life change. Okay, the order is not clean up my life, and then God will accept my heart. It's the opposite. It's no, God deals with people willing to confess their sin. He pours out his grace on them. He cleanses them and then leads them with that new life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the new covenant that God has provided for us in Jesus, that the Spirit has gifted to us to then lead us in faith-driven obedience. And you know, so often we want to change this stuff. We want to obey better. I want to stop talking like that, and I want to stop looking at that. I want to start behaving like this, and we want to do that, but we're not willing to deal with the heart. We're not willing to get down to the bottom of it. We're not willing to get to the root. And what's the root? The root is sin, and we have to confess it as such. And so I'm just telling you, if Psalm 51, inspired by the Spirit of God, doesn't lead you in this, I don't know what will. But when you see sin in your life, this is the prayer. God, be gracious to me because I have sinned. Now, there is a little dynamic here because of the cross that we want to just reference, okay? This doesn't mean as a Christian that you're forgiven and then unforgiven, and then forgiven, then unforgiven, forgiven, then unforgiven. That's not true. You are forgiven of all of your sin when you trust in Christ. However, the Christian life is consistent with the gospel. So as we are made aware of our sin as we grow, we continue to confess it. And yes, it has been forgiven, absolutely. But we honor God by confessing it as sin and walking these steps of repentance. So I don't want you to walk away from Psalm 51 thinking, well, if I haven't confessed my sin today, then I'm unforgiven again. That's not how it works. But it is true to say that we are in a better place in our spiritual health when we're agreeing with God and confessing our sin. Forgiveness is God's work for sinners. Forgiveness is God's work in sinners. Sometimes this is really hard to learn. It was hard to learn during the Reformation in the 1500s, the 16th century. Back at that time, you'll remember that Pope Leo X was trying to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and so he needed money. And so he offered an indulgence to especially believers living in Germany, that they could buy an indulgence, which was a certificate that would get someone out of purgatory. And Johann Tetzel would go around Germany preaching for the Pope, and he would say, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was his little jingle. He sold t-shirts, and they had bumper stickers and stuff. I have a friend, Marty Luther. The thing with Luther at that time, this is early on in the Reformation, the thing with Luther about that time, he had just not long been reading the Bible. But he was reading the Bible. And what he heard being taught by Tetzel and proclaimed by the Pope and all that was Work for it. Buy it. Work for it. Get it. You can purchase it. You do it. You do it. And I know you know it. I'm just going to remind you, in the 95 Theses that Martin Luther nailed to that church door in Wittenberg, Thesis 37, he said, any true Christian, living or dead, possesses a God-given share in all the benefits of Christ and the church, even without letters of indulgence. It was revolutionary, but it was what Scripture taught, that when we confess our sin and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. That's it. We've been washed clean. We've been declared righteous. We've been given the grace of God. But then even he recognized that leads to then a transformed life. It changes us. Later on, even talking about Psalm 51, he said this, it is not in our power to create such a heart as this, but it comes by divine creation. That's why David says, create in me a clean heart. Because he knows any spiritual growth, any growth in confessing our sin, any growth in this area is a work of the grace of God for us. Because that's what God's doing. He's forgiving sinners. It's his work for us, and it's his work in us. Would you pray with me, and we'll praise God for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for Psalm 51. Lord, I pray and ask that you would lead us as a church to be people who confess their sins quickly. Lord, may we be people who are humble, who are willing to own our sin. Lord, show us your goodness in the psalm as we see your character as the gracious one, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God who is righteous and who has provided a way of forgiveness through atonement. Lord, we praise you that you wash sinners clean, that you blot out our guilt. Lord, that you create new hearts for us. I do pray, Lord, for those who are here who are convicted about their sin this very morning. I pray that they would understand that their sin is against you and you primarily. Lord, may they see the seriousness of it, but Lord, may they also see your goodness in making a way forward for them in the gospel. Lord Jesus, we praise you for being the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we ask that you would be glorified in us as we respond to our sin. Lead us in repentance. Holy Spirit, we praise you for giving us willing spirits. Lord, giving us steadfast spirits. Help us, Spirit, to follow you in faith-driven obedience. We pray that we would love you genuinely with hearts of worship. And Lord, we pray that those hearts would lead to then transform lives, speaking and acting and thinking in ways that aren't rebellious, but instead are submissive to you. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we find in a psalm like this. We thank you for the joy of salvation. We thank you that you break bones to restore bones. And we pray that as we think about this, that you would lead us in confessing our sin for your glory and for our good, and leading us to the joy and the peace of forgiveness which you have given us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Pat's going to come.